For the rest of us, turn over to Ephesians. We begin this morning our look at really one of my favorite books in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. It's like Romans and James and Galatians, sort of like all jam-packed into one six-chapter book. It's short, so you can read it rather quickly, but it's also weighty. It's also very deep. In fact, one of the things that I tell new believers, or really anybody who maybe is struggling to read their Bible on a regular basis, is get to know Ephesians. Read Ephesians. If you're it's March. If your read through the Bible program has failed this year, number one, consider re-upping and going through the whole Bible again. But number two, if you're not going to, then just dive deep into Ephesians. Read it over and over. Spend a month in it. Get to know it really well. It's just a magnificent book. My goal this morning is really twofold. First of all, it's to encourage you with just that, is to dive deep into the book of Ephesians. It is just a wonderful book. Again, whether you're a new believer or you've been a Christian for some time, just immerse yourself in this. When we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, I said 1 Corinthians is like your Swiss Army knife, right? Like there's so many different things going on in there. It's just a neat, jam-packed book. Ephesians is like your everyday carry knife, right? It's the knife that you're going to use like 95% of the time. It's with you all the time, and you use it for basically everything. That's how Ephesians should be. You should have a crease in your Bible here, or if you don't, in 6 months, or let's be honest, like a year, you will, because we've opened to Ephesians so often. I really do want you to love this little book. My second goal this morning is just to give us a high-level overview of the book itself. So we're going to get a broad picture before we dive in. The letters of the New Testament were written to churches, and what they would do is they would literally stand up and they would read through the whole letter in one reading. And so we're not going to quite do that, but we are going to read through a bunch of it. But I want to give you a high-level overview just so we kind of understand what we're digging into this morning. Last week, Nathan took us through Acts 19. And that is the initial ministry of Paul in the church at Ephesus. So he gave us a bunch of background, and I asked him to do that so that we would have a better understanding as we go into Ephesians of what was happening in that area and with the church. And so you noticed as we went through that last week, there were some pretty amazing things that happened with the conversion of many of the Ephesians. There were crazy, like, spiritual things happening. We had demonic possession going on. But then there were just some ordinary things that were happening, too, where Paul was just teaching every day for 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus. Ephesians, early on, or Ephesus, excuse me, the city itself, became sort of a hub of Christianity in the Roman world. Not only do we see that in the book of Acts, but we also see that in other books of the Bible as well. In total, there are 4 books in the New Testament that are directed toward the church at Ephesus. There are 4 letters. So there's our letter here, Ephesians. And then Paul writes the book of 1 Timothy to Timothy, his protege, and Timothy is in Ephesus. That's where he's at. In fact, Paul is urging Timothy, stay on at Ephesus and put in order what I told you to do. So he's encouraging Timothy, stay there. And then most people think that the letter of 2 Timothy near the end of Paul's life is also when Timothy was in Ephesus, and he's wanting Timothy to come see him in Rome before he dies. There's actually another book in the Bible written to the Ephesian church as well. This is sort of 1 Ephesians, but there's also 2 Ephesians. And 2 Ephesians is in Revelation chapter 2. Turn over there real quick. Revelation chapter 2. If it's been a little while since you've been through Revelation, you know that chapters 2 and 3 are written to 7 different churches in Asia Minor, written specifically to individual churches, but obviously we can glean a lot of the information from those churches. These are small letters. They were compiled together and dispersed into Asia Minor. And the very first letter written to these churches in Asia Minor is to the church in Ephesus. So it's the same church. So take a look, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not," they're false apostles, "and found them to be false." Verse 3. "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So this little letter, just really a note more than anything, was written some years after Paul wrote his letter. But we do get a sense of the direction of the church over time, don't we? Of how this church developed and maybe some of their struggles. Here the Lord Jesus commends the Ephesians for their endurance, their patient endurance in the midst of persecution. He encourages them for their discernment against false teachers. Those are good things. But then the Lord points out a big problem, doesn't he? You have lost your first what? Your first love. You've lost your first love. They lost their affection for Jesus. Their zeal for Jesus had waned. And I think of all the churches in Revelation, just to be really honest with you, Redeemer Bible Church is probably the most like Ephesus. This is probably us. We're willing to endure trials. We have good theology. We're not going to put up with false teachers and bad theology. But usually in churches like ours, the thing that goes first is affection and love for Jesus. It's actually loving the Lord out of a pure heart, the Lord who died for us. Love for truth and doctrine, you guys, is not the same thing as love for Jesus. And we have to be very careful with that. We can love truth. We can love doctrine. We should be committed to it. But we don't want to lose our first love. And it seems as though the church at Ephesus had lost their genuine affection for Jesus. So I say all that as we turn back to Ephesians, and you can do that now, there's a lot of good stuff in here. It's an amazing book. But I want to remind you at the outset that even as we're looking through some serious doctrinal things, all of this is to fuel our love for Jesus. That's the goal, is to fuel our love for Jesus. Okay, so let's do this. I want to unpack these first two verses here, and then we're going to get to a broad, kind of a big level overview of the book, and I think that'll give us a good foundation for where we're headed from here. So take a look, Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have in these opening chapters are typical of what was called an epistle in Roman times. An epistle was a short official letter. It starts off with an opening just like this. This isn't just like a Bible thing. This is how formal documents were sent in the Roman world. So it starts off with an opening. It tells you who the sender is. Usually in the official letters that we write, you don't figure out who the sender is until you read the back and you sincerely and so, and then their title and address. In Roman epistles, they put all of that information in the beginning. So we have Paul, he's an apostle. So it tells you who they are, what their rank is, who he's sending it to, and then some sort of a greeting or a blessing. That sort of thing. Then you have the body of the letter, whatever that might be, and then you have some sort of official salutation at the end. So turn over to Ephesians 6, and you'll see this. So once sort of the business is all done of an epistle, then there's a sort of a personal greeting toward the end. So chapter 6, verse 21, so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So this is a pretty standard type of closing in any sort of epistolary genre. Specifically here, there's obviously theological themes that come out as well. Interestingly, epistles were often written by professional scribes called amanuenses. So they would actually write out the introduction, the body, and then oftentimes they would leave the end for the actual author to write it. So, Brian, can you go to the next slide? So this isn't actually an ancient letter that we have from Rome. It's in Greek. And you can see the top, see how it's nice and neat and perfect? And then at the end was the personal greeting that the author himself would do. So you had the amanuensis who had the nice penmanship, and then you had the personal greeting at the end. This happens all the time as well. In fact, go to Galatians chapter 6 for just a moment. We even have Paul giving an allusion to this in his own letter of Galatians 6, verse 11. This is toward the end of the epistle of Galatians. He says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing of the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." And he goes on. This is probably where that little ending transition would take place, where the amanuensis is done writing, and now Paul's like, I'm writing this with my own hand. We see this also in the book of Romans, where in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 22, the amanuensis, his name is Tertius, and he actually says hello. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote you this letter. Well, I thought Paul wrote the letter. Well, it came from Paul's mouth and the Spirit moving Paul, but Tertius actually wrote the letter out himself. So you have these amanuenses that actually write these things out. Back in Ephesians, Paul opens the letter again with who he is and his role in the church. He is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, as you know, his name before his conversion was Saul. Yeah, his name was Saul. Saul in Hebrew meant sought after or asked for. If you remember, King Saul was sought after. He was asked for by the people. The people shouldn't have asked for him, but they wanted a king. Like all the nations, they desired Saul rather than God as king. And so the apostle was named initially to be someone who was sought after. And it sounds like he was. If you read a little bit of his biography in Galatians chapter 1, it said he was advancing in Judaism beyond many his own age. So he was sort of this prodigy in the Jewish scholarly world. And he persecuted many people because he was so zealous. So he's making this name for himself. But his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus changed all that forever. He's no longer Saul, the man that everybody seeks after and wants. Now he's Paul, which means small. He's of little account in the eyes of people. In light of the glory and grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ, Saul realized, I think what we all realize when we come to faith, is that we're actually just small in the grand scheme of things. We have to become less so that Jesus can become more. So even in his own name, Paul decreased so that Jesus could increase. And he says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. What is an apostle? Even now, there's a sort of a resurgence of people saying that they're an apostle. There's the new apostolic reformation, which is just this big heretical, crazy, charismatic group that believes that the Lord still raises up apostles and imbues them with special miracle-working power. It's all nonsense, of course. Apostles were really given by God specifically to proclaim the gospel with authority. In Acts 1, you remember that the apostles got together and they're like, hey, Judas killed himself, and now we got to replace him with someone. And one of the qualifications for apostles seemed to be somebody who had seen the risen Lord Jesus. That was part of the qualification of apostle, according to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. So they had to see the risen Lord Jesus. Another one of the qualifications in order to be an apostle was miracle-working power. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says the signs of a true apostle, and there were fake apostles, people who pretended to be apostles, who lorded it over churches, who sought to get money from churches and have power over churches. There were fake ones. He says the signs of a true apostle were performed among the Corinthians with signs and wonders and many mighty works. So apostles not only had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus, but they also had miracle-working power, true, genuine miracle-working power. So when God called a man, and only a man, to be an apostle, he equipped them for miraculous power. And you say, well, why did they have to have power? Well, because those miracles confirmed the message that they were preaching. You know, imagine showing up in Ephesus and saying, hey, I know there was a guy named Jesus. He died and rose again, and he's coming back, and you need to repent, and you need to trust in him alone for salvation. And they're like, you know, we've got like hundreds of guys here that are proclaiming their own deities. Why should I listen to you? It's like, well, line up all your sick, and let me show you why you ought to listen to me. And then they would perform miracles. And the miracles authenticated their message, and it seems like the miracles were needed less over time. So the apostles saw the risen Jesus. That's one qualification. They could do miracles. That's another qualification. And then the third aspect is here in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. They were specifically called by God to this ministry. So no one just proclaimed themselves to be apostles. That wasn't a thing. And it wasn't a group of people that decided, oh, hey, you know what? We're the good old boys club. We're going to just let so-and-so in. No one took that title to themselves. They always left it in the hands of God. Even when you remember the apostles in Acts chapter 1, they knew that they needed another apostle. They narrowed it down to two, and then they cast lots. You remember that? The reason they cast lots was because they said, you know, these two are the best we understand in terms of candidates, but we're going to let God decide who gets the office. And so he chose Matthias through the casting of lots. Interestingly, throughout his writings, Paul seems to be as surprised as anyone that God chose him to be an apostle. He calls himself the least of all apostles. And part of the reason he believes he is the least of all the apostles was because he persecuted the church of God. What's interesting about that is we often think, I do anyway, Paul is being the greatest of all the apostles. I mean, he had such an influence in proclaiming the gospel throughout the Roman world. He wrote all of the material that he did here in the New Testament. He endured the most. He suffered the most. He traveled the most. And I really think that Damascus Road vision that of Jesus and glory that humbled him was really the thing that transformed him and gave him the motivation he needed to go through a very, very hard ministry. I think maybe at many times that was the only thing that kept Paul going, was that vision that he received on the Damascus Road. So we have Paul. He is the little apostle who's made an apostle by the will of God. Who's he writing to? Verse 1, he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the saints, the hagias in Greek, which means the holy ones. These are the holy ones in Ephesus. Now, just real quick, the Roman Catholic Church has really corrupted the idea of sainthood. In the Roman Catholic Church, you're made a saint if you're supposedly like this super Christian, you've performed some kind of miracle, and you've had a life of faithfulness and exemplary living. But that's not actually how the Bible uses the word saint at all. In fact, we really need to get that out of our mind. The word saint means holy. How do you become holy? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you become holy. And everybody who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint, is a holy one. How? Is it because you're righteous? Is it because you've done something or you've achieved some amount? No. It's because through faith in Jesus, all the righteousness of Christ has been imputed or credited to your account. And all of your sin has been credited to him on the cross. It's an imputed righteousness, an imputed holiness. You know, it's like if you woke up one day and you checked your bank account, and there's $100 billion in there. Well, I don't think you earned that. Somehow that got imputed to your account, not because of anything that you did. Well, that's how it works spiritually with us. We are imputed with the righteousness of Christ to our account. When we repent from our sin and we trust in Christ, we are holy ones. Holy ones. And only because of what Jesus done are we considered holy. Now, this is the important thing. So, well, why make a big deal out of saints or holy ones? Because the Bible calls us to act like who we are in Christ. Calls us to act like who we are in Christ. If you are a saint, if you are a holy one in Christ, you know how you ought to act? Holy, like a saint. That's what you ought to act. And so the Bible calls you a saint, so you need to act like a saint. If you're a child of a king, then you need to act like a prince. If you're a son of God, then act like the Son of God. Your identity in Christ matters who you are because it affects how you live. And we'll see that a little bit more. In fact, this idea of who you are in Christ is important. Paul divides up most of his letters sort of in two kind of categories. And so just permit me to nerd out for just a minute here, okay? In Bible terms, we call this the indicative and the imperative. The indicative and the imperative. An indicative is a verb that just tells you what something is. It indicates something, some truth, some reality. And then imperatives are commands. Clean your room, brush your teeth, forgive your brother, love your wife. It's all the things that we need to do. So we have indicatives, which are just realities, and then we have imperatives, which are what we are to go to do. Well, the indicative section in Ephesians is chapters 1 through 3. Paul spends three whole chapters just talking about the glories of God, the majesty of God, what God has done for you, who you are in Christ, the promises that God has given you, and there's only one command, and that's to remember all those things God has done. It's just soak yourself in who you are in Christ and what God has done for you. It is only in chapters 4 through 6 that the commands come, because it doesn't make any sense to try to keep the commands unless you understand what God has done for you in Jesus. So we have the indicatives, and then we have the imperatives. By the way, Paul does this all the time in the book of Romans. Paul spends 11 chapters on indicatives, 11 chapters on theology and who God is and what he's done for you. And it's only in chapter 12, verse 1, that he says, therefore, present yourselves as a pleasing offering to God. So indicatives and imperatives. And this is huge. So we're going to spend a lot of time in chapters 1 through 3 talking about theology, talking about what God has done for you. Not a lot of ethical treatment there, but a lot of promises that you need to hang on to. A lot of truth that we need to soak ourselves in. So here in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul reminds the Ephesians that they are saints. Then we have his greeting. It's a common sort of a prayer wish greeting. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a very common introduction by Paul. What I want to do with our time left is a high-level overview of Ephesians. There doesn't seem to be a main concern that Paul has. Like there's, you know, some sort of problem. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians, it was almost like they had written him a letter and he was just answering like question after question after question, and that was kind of the format of his letter, or it seems like maybe some of the other people had asked Paul questions, and so that's why he was writing the letter. We don't seem to get that. We don't know 100% the reason for his writing. He doesn't tell us precisely, but most people, when they gel it all down, it seems like there are four big picture things on his mind, and we'll get to that in just a minute. There are sort of, you can kind of divide the book up into four main categories. I mentioned when Nathan preached last week we looked at the spiritual kind of condition of Ephesus. So it seems like one of the big picture themes, one of the themes throughout Ephesians, is that the Ephesians needed to be reminded of God's power. They needed to be reminded of God's power, and really God's power over all spiritual things. So the letter opens and the letter closes with God's amazing power over not only the spiritual condition of believers, but over the spiritual forces everywhere. And I'll show you that in just a minute. There's a lot of dark stuff going on. There was Artemis worship. There was magic. There were amulets and incantations and all kinds of stuff. There was demonic stuff. We saw the demon-possessed guy in Acts 19. And when you think about darkness and that kind of darkness, the important truth, you guys, is that God is in charge of all of it. It's not like he's out there kind of waging war as a peer. No, he's sovereign over all the spiritual darkness. He alone is God. How do we know that? Well, we know that because he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. If he can raise the Lord Jesus from the dead, he's over all things. Watch Paul's argument. This is over our own salvation, and it's God's power over all spiritual things. Take a look, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So just pause real quick. God's purpose in salvation is his own purpose. It's not like he's at war with somebody else. No, the purpose that he set out before the foundation of the world is what he will accomplish. He is in charge of all of it. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan in him, things in heaven, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, you guys, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So who is in charge of the order and manner of salvation? It's God. It's all God. It was his eternal plan, it's his eternal power, and it's his eternal purpose to keep us in Christ. Take a look at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable power, greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? So this is the seat of powers, God raising Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power in dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things, you guys, under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do Jesus sits above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. Those are all spiritual forces. When you look those things up, these are spiritual forces that the Bible talks about. And he says that it's not like Jesus is arm wrestling with these spiritual forces. He is above all of them. And that's what these people in Ephesus need to realize, even as there are still Artemis worshipers out there, still demonic people out there, still all kinds of nonsense out there, that Jesus is in charge over all of them. And God has put him there. Go over to chapter 6. He again talks about the sovereignty of Christ over all spiritual forces. This is the armor of God section. And the reason he gives us the armor of God is so that we can defeat the spiritual forces. How do we defeat them? By turning back to Jesus, who's in charge of them. So take a look, Ephesians 6, verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, because that's the only strength there is, spiritually speaking. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So if you put this on, you're able to stand. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. So again, we're familiar with this section. But the reason we put this armor on is because there's a war going on all around us. You want to win the war, you need to look to Jesus for your power, because Jesus is over all these spiritual things. But that's the truth that we need to remember, is that Christ is over all of it. And so it seems like the Ephesians needed to understand that the stuff that they were seeing day in and day out with idolatry and demonic possession and all of this stuff was there, but that God was sovereign over every little bit of it. So it seems like there's a large emphasis on spiritual powers and God's control over them. The second thing that Paul seems to be writing about is to encourage Jew and Gentile relations. Jew and Gentile relations. So most of chapters 2, 3, and into chapter 4 even is talking about how Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. There's no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. So take a look back in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So the Jews would call the Gentiles the uncircumcised. You remember David talking about Goliath, that uncircumcised Philistine. Well, that reviling is what all Jews felt toward all Gentiles. So you who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands, verse 12, remember, so he's talking to us Gentiles, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. That was us as Gentiles, separated from all of that. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might make in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, because that's what he said we were, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. And he goes on. So what has he done? He's taken us both and made us one in Christ Jesus. Why might there be an issue between Jew and Gentile in Ephesus? Well, Josephus tells us that Ephesus had a large Jewish population. Maybe 10 to 20% of the population was Jewish in Ephesus. And you remember back in chapter 19, where did Paul start preaching in Ephesus? The synagogue. That's where he always went to. Go to the synagogue first, preach long enough until they kick you out, then go to the Gentiles, preach the exact same gospel, and then everybody worships together. And so imagine you've got like all these like good Jewish people holding to the law, just came to faith in their Messiah. But then you also have like these pagan idolaters who were sacrificing and they were visiting cult prostitutes and they were using drugs and amulets and all the other stuff. It'd be like Mennonites and like former biker gang guys and former prostitutes trying to worship together in the same service and trying to have peace and harmony. That's what Ephesus was like. There's a lot of conflict. The relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the Bible seems complicated. Paul says it's actually not that complicated at all. There's no more distinction. You want the Father, you come through Jesus. The end. And if you're coming through Jesus, you have all the access that anybody has ever had. You are now one in Christ. So Paul talks about God's power. He talks about Jew and Gentile relations. Third, kind of high level, is he talks about basic Christian ethics. Basic Christian ethics. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 17. I think, to be honest, we probably take it for granted what it is to be a Christian. We know the Ten Commandments, or we can, you know, name most of them anyway. We know some basics of Jesus' ethical teaching, but here Paul sketches out the basics of the Christian life ethically. This is important. It's not just, well, I believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. That has ethical implications now that he's our Lord. And so Paul doesn't take it for granted that they maybe know their Old Testament. No, he says this is how you are to live now that you are in Christ. So take a look at verse 17. He says, "Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." So that's the problem with the unbelieving world, is they're just doing this impurity. Their hearts are hard and calloused. Verse 20, "But that is not the way that you learned Christ." So not only is when you learn Christ, do you learn the gospel that Jesus died on the cross in my place for my sins, but when you learn Christ, you also learn the ethical implications of Christ. Okay, verse 20, "But that is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So what are the ethical commands? This is what he says, verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for he remembers one of another." So we don't lie to each other. What do we speak? We speak truth. That seems obvious, you guys. But we have to be told that. And we have to be reminded that. We don't say false things. We say true things. Verse 26. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil." So we don't have lingering anger. We go reconcile quickly. Verse 28. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." We actually have to teach people, you guys, no more stealing. We don't steal. No, in fact, go work hard and then go be generous to people. But we have to tell people that. Like, we have to actually educate people on the morals of what it is to follow Christ. Verse 29, what do we say? "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." We have to actually tell people that everything that comes out of your mouth should be good, should be filled with grace, that it should build them up. Not corrupting, not not spoiled nastiness. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So be careful with what you say. No slander, no clamor, no nonsense coming out of our mouths. Verse 32, be kind to one another. Parents, you have to tell your kids, just be nice to your brother. Well, God tells us, just be nice to your brothers. Be kind, you guys. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We can go on. In chapter 5, it talks about sexual immorality. Get that stuff out of your life. Watch what you say. Make sure you're filled with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and such. This is the ethical teaching of God, and we need to be reminded of these things as well, and we'll get more to that when we're in chapter 5. The fourth theme is that the Christian's identity is completely in Christ. It's completely in Christ. So let me just ask you, when somebody says, well, what do you do? How do you define yourself as a person? What defines you? Who are you? Is it your career? Is it your family name? Are you smart? Are you into sports? Are you good with money? Is it your political affiliation? For some people, maybe it's a sin that defines them. You ever met people and it's almost like their sin, past or history, whatever, is just floating? Maybe it's your upbringing. All those things are wrong. Paul makes it clear that for the Christian, our only identity is that we are in Christ. Christ is our entire identity. And there's a phrase that happens over and over throughout this epistle, and that phrase is in him, or in Christ, or in Jesus, or with Christ. And what Paul is doing is he's constantly reminding us throughout the entire letter that everything about us is in Christ. Brian, can you turn to the next slide? So all of those blue highlights are every time that Paul says in Christ, or in him, or in the Lord, or with Jesus. In fact, you can just go through. I read it, but go back to chapter 1. This is the theme all throughout. It is just peppered in. You can't miss it. And you won't miss it. So I'll just read chapter 1, verses 3 through 10 again, or 14. Just notice all the times, in him or in Christ. It's our constant identity. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He hasn't just blessed us, you guys. How has he blessed us? He has blessed us in Christ. Every blessing that you have, every time you take a bite of a hot, warm meal, every time it's raining outside and you've got a roof over your head, every good gift that God has ever given you, it's because he's given it to you in Christ. All of his blessings flow in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. So even your predestination, your salvation is all tied up in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. How did he do that? Through Christ. Everything is in Christ. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. You get where he's going? You guys, everything you have, spiritually, physically, every good gift, every good blessing you have is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Father's love. Why? Because of Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why? Because of Christ. Children, Paul says you submit to your parents. Do you know why? Because you would submit to Christ. Wives, you submit to your husbands. Why? Because of Christ. Husbands, do you know how you love your wives? Like Christ. Slaves, submit to their masters. The church is built up in Christ. This is a prominent theme throughout all of Ephesians. In fact, in these six chapters of this book, the blue on that, it's used over 30 times. Some people count 34 times. In Christ, in Jesus, with him, through him, is in there. You know what I think Paul is driving at? That everything about us, all of our hopes, all of our promises, every good thing that God has ever given to us, all of our life should be pointing to exactly one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this just amazing little epistle, and we pray that you would bless us as we dive into it, and that our hearts would be renewed in affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, not just theology, not just commands, not just going through the motions of religiosity, Lord, but our hearts would again be perked up and love Jesus, because he has loved us and you have loved us through him. So we thank you for him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.